Well, I think we can go right to our text today. We're beginning Matthew chapter 19. We won't be in this chapter long because I think next week we'll finish the last part of it, the rich young ruler. The passage kind of explains itself as to what's happening. As Jesus and the disciples are traveling, they are moving ever so much closer to Jerusalem. Remember reading in William Hendrickson's commentary, he said it's about 3 months and Jesus will come to the cross. So let's just get into the text, verse 1. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Let's look at a couple things here. Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, this, I believe, is this clue that Matthew has placed in his gospel that one of these five major discourses has just ended. And, of course, it is the one that I would call kingdom discipline that we saw here in chapter 18. And so then we have these words, now when Jesus had finished these sayings. Each time we have one of these discourses, that little phrase occurs. Let's go back and look at them, if you would, with me. Turn to chapter 7. I just don't think this can be coincidence that these occur. In Matthew 7, verse 28, and when Jesus finished these sayings, and what has just been concluded is what we know as the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7, or kingdom ethics. Then if you look at chapter 11, verse 1, when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, and there in chapter 10, we had that second major discourse, which commonly called kingdom mission. And then if you look at chapter 13, verse 53, verse 53 says, and when Jesus had finished these parables, and he's just completed the major discourse on kingdom parables. So I think if we want to truly be understanding Matthew's movement, and it's helpful just to realize that this is something he's placed in his gospel. So once again, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. So the Galilean ministry has ended. It's been extensive. But now Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's moving toward the atoning sacrifice that he's going to accomplish on the cross. But prior to getting there, to getting to Jerusalem, we have what has been called the Perean ministry. We've looked at the Galilean ministry. Then there is, for a short time, the Perean ministry, and it would be chapters 19 and 20. You see this phrase in the text here, the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. That's a specific area called Perea, and it's on the east side of the Jordan River. So that's where Jesus is. He's on the east side of the Jordan River, and where he is not technically a part of Judea. But at that time, it was associated with Judea because Herod the Great controlled both sides of the Jordan. So that's where this present teaching here is taking place. Jesus will not return to Galilee until after the resurrection. And in chapter 28, we see a passage where he does meet with disciples back in Galilee. Verse 2. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. It seems wherever he went, there were these large crowds, and he healed them. He did it because of his love for people who were hurting, and people who are sick and ill are indeed hurting. So whether it was in Galilee, or then we saw him in the Decapolis area, that was the area to the east of the Sea of Galilee, or whether we saw him on the west side, all the way to the Mediterranean over by Tyre and Sidon. everywhere he went, he healed people, and will continue to do some of that even now. But as we'll see in verse 3, the Pharisees continue to oppose him because they hate him. They want to bring a wedge between him and some of the common people. And so we read this in verse 3, and Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now, we don't know what's the home base necessarily for these Pharisees. Maybe they live on this east side of the Jordan, or maybe they're Pharisees who've crossed the river to reach over to give him more trouble, or maybe both. We really don't know. But as it says, they tested him. They're not really looking for information from Jesus there. It's a trap that they're trying to set for him, trying to get him in trouble with either one side of the people or the other. So they've asked him this question, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? You know, give me a moment here. So the question comes from opposing interpretations of an Old Testament passage, Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. So let's turn to that passage and let's take a look at that. We have actually looked at some of the issues we're going to deal with here today. And we dealt with those when we looked at the Sermon on the Mount. So some things I'm not going to cover here today. But here's the passage that Moses had given to the Jews that kind of became a controversy. It says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of the divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. And if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance. So this is the passage that was debated among the Jews. But the question was there in the first verse, what is meant by the indecency in her, which then is to be the reason given for why a divorce would be allowed. Now, I think you already know this, but let me go over it anyway. There were these opposing views that had been put forth by two famous rabbis of the past. There was Rabbi Shammai. He was considered a more conservative rabbi, and he said this indecency in her is one thing. He said it is adultery. That's, the adultery would be a cause for divorce. There was the school of Hillel. He was a more liberal rabbi. He said, no, there's a number of things that could be included here. Maybe she burned the food. That's the indecency reason for divorce. She talks too loud. Reason for divorce. She said something bad about her husband's parents. All of those were given for reasons. And so they want Jesus to decide, now you tell us which is the proper view. And if Jesus approves either of these views, he's going to offend the other side. Now, actually, Jesus is going to give an answer of an allowance for divorce, but we'll see that in verse 9. And I'll mention there's a second that Paul gave in 2 Corinthians 7. But the immediate answer that is given here points to God's original intent in marriage as found in Genesis, and Genesis doesn't say anything about divorce. So let's go on then, go back to the text, if you will, to verse 4. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Then he says, he answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. I think one of the things I like to point out when we look at Genesis then is that marriage is a creation ordinance along with Sabbath and labor. But have you not read? I don't know if I can paraphrase correctly here, but it's almost maybe Jesus saying, don't you read your Bible? Don't you believe what it says? And so the first thing says, God, when he created them male and female. And I know you know this is there, but would you go back to Genesis 1, verse 27 anyway, and let's look at the context there. At the very, very beginning, really. I'm going to read in Genesis 1, beginning in verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And then we have verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Which certainly ought to be a word to our generation. There's no transgender teaching in Scripture. And I can also say there's no gay marriage. These are things that God will never, ever approve of because he made men male and female. So Adam made first. Eve was fashioned from Adam's rib. And they were thus made for intimate union as husband and wife. And then in verse 5, it says, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now let's, if you still have your Bible open to Genesis, let's look there too in Genesis 2. And maybe I'll just pick this up a little bit early. Let's look at verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And here we have what we have long accepted as the institution of marriage. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And thus, they will reproduce. This is how the human race continues. Hopefully, they'll become one not only in their sexual union, but in purpose of knowing and serving God, fulfilling the creation mandate of managing the earth and its resources. All those made in God's image, it was his plan that they would do so. So let's go back to our text now and see what Jesus has to say next in recorded in verse 6. So there are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And it's apparent from this statement that Jesus looked upon marriage as originally given as an indissoluble union that could not be parted by anything but death. So verse 7, they said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? Now we should note this. Moses did not command divorce. He did command that a certificate of divorce be given to the woman. This is that she might be able to marry again and have another husband. In that culture and age, a woman without a husband could soon be destitute. And a husband was likely necessary for her financial support, to say nothing of companionship and the hope of family. So this certificate of divorce would show that she truly was unmarried and could be married by someone else. So let's go on with verse 8. He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, But from the beginning, it was not so. So here Jesus reproves the divorcing husband for his hardness of heart. And but he has made clear divorce was not included in the Genesis mandate. And it seems that they soon forgot the purpose of the Deuteronomy 24 passage, warning a husband who wants to divorce his wife, consider, think carefully about this, because if you send her away, you can never have her back again. But they got hung up on the indecency issue. So in verse 9, we have what is noted as the exception clause, where Jesus gives a legitimate grounds for divorce. And it reads this way, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." Now the Greek word here for sexual immorality is the word porneia. It's a general term, but what exactly does this include? And here's where the commentators don't all agree. I have a quote here from John MacArthur. He said this, "Porneia, here translated immorality, is a broad term that encompasses all illicit sexual activity." But then he says this, "In the context of marriage, it always constituted adultery, which by definition is illicit sex by a married person." And he said this, I'm quoting him still, "Jesus here uses immorality and adultery synonymously." So he sees that one reason why there might be a divorce. I'm still quoting him here. "The qualification except for immorality clearly permits the innocent party who marries another to do so without committing adultery." And then one more thing, I'm still quoting him. "It should be noted that the Holy Spirit adds one other gracious concession by also allowing divorce and remarriage as an option for a believer who is deserted by an unbeliever." And, of course, he's referring there to another passage of Scripture, and I'm not going to go over that again in this sermon, but he's referring to Paul's instruction in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15. Now, MacArthur and Sproul don't always agree on everything, but they agree on most things. But Sproul has a little different opinion on this, and I want to read. It's a little longer quote, so I'll just read it. Here's what Sproul writes. "The Greek word translated here as sexual immorality is porneia. It is the word from which we get our word pornography. Scholars differ as to the precise meaning of porneia in Jesus' time. Did it mean only adultery, or did it include lesser forms of sexual immorality? I personally take the view that sexual immorality is broader than pure adultery. For instance, I believe that addiction to pornography violates this passage and is grounds for divorce. In any case, Jesus was talking about how the union of two people can be violated and fractured by sexual immorality. If this happens, he said, divorce is allowed. However, it does not mean that divorce must take place." That's an important point, too, because sometimes reconciliation can certainly be brought about. For myself, certainly I agree with this more common view that MacArthur expressed. Adultery is grounds for divorce, but I think porneia could mean more than that. I'm thankful that I haven't had to deal with this a lot in my time of ministry, but I've learned that issues of marriage and divorce are really complex, and I believe each case must be examined on its own specifics. These cases can never be exactly alike. I remember what one of my professors at Western, Dr. Stanley Ellison, said, "You can't unscramble scrambled eggs." And it can be like that. Things could really be complex dealing with such an issue as divorce. Let's look at verse 10. "The disciples said to him, 'If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry.'" And I think the statement that the disciples made here shows how lax and far away was the common thinking of that society about God's original plan for marriage. Perhaps they didn't believe marriage was for keeps. Many of us in our vows have said, as long as we both shall live. Perhaps they think it is didn't think it's unalterable by circumstances. I mean, many of our vows have said, in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health. I think those are such appropriate vows to be taken. Perhaps the common thinking was, what can I get out of this marriage for myself? When perhaps the thinking should have been, and it should be today too, how can this marriage that I'm going to enter into benefit my future wife, any children that are produced through that union, or the kingdom of God? Thinking of the other person and persons. And let's look at verses 11 and 12. But he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been sold from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. You know, not every person necessarily is going to marry, and that's all right. Some people stay married, unmarried. Some people stay unmarried because maybe they want to devote all their energies to serving God's kingdom and think that they can do better in that way by being unmarried. At least Paul thought that way and encouraged people to think that way, although he never said there's anything wrong with marriage and knew most people would marry. But Paul was unmarried when he wrote 1 Corinthians 7, and I remember some of the statements he made there that he would seek to, that a person would have undistracted devotion to the Lord. And it's true, if you're married, you have to spend time with those matters that concern your mate. And if you're unmarried, you can just have that, I guess, undistracted devotion to the Lord. Clearly in Scripture, either state is a good state. There's nothing that says we have to be one or the other. I thought I'd read a couple paragraphs here from John MacArthur that I thought were quite interesting and good statements. He writes this. Some years ago, I heard the story of an elderly minister who had been married for 50 years. One morning at breakfast, his wife slumped over the table, unconscious. By the time her husband got her to the hospital, she was dead. After the funeral, he said to his sons, "This is a good day, a wonderful day." When they asked what he meant, he explained, "Well, I know she is with the Lord now, and I am glad she went first. That's the way I wanted it to be, because I didn't want her to have the grief of burying me and having to live alone." I think that's a common feeling, don't you think? Some years later, that minister was asked to speak at a feminist meeting on the subject of marriage. He recounted his wife's death and his gratitude that she had died first. "Listen," he told them. "Anybody who knows the meaning of true love always wants the other person to go first because they don't want them to endure the pain and the sorrow and the anxiety and loneliness of burying the one they've loved. I dare say that the modern romantic relationships that try to pass for love are a far cry from that kind of feeling and that kind of reality." He was right. The committed marriage is the only happy and enduring marriage. When two Christians love each other for the other's sake rather than their own and live their lives in humble submission to God's word and to each other, a bond is formed that can withstand every temptation, disappointment, and failure that Satan and the world can hurl against them. They become lovers and friends in a way that the unbeliever and the disobedient Christian can never know. In sharing everything together, they forge a friendship that knows no limitations, no bounds, no secrets, and no conditions. Well, let's take the next three verses here, which we'll want to include in this passage that we're looking at today, where the heading here says, "Let the children come to me." So it's verses 13 through 15. "Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people But Jesus said, Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and went away. It just seems appropriate to me that children should be mentioned after the teaching Matthew includes about marriage. It's quite natural for a marriage to lead to children and a family. William Hendrickson wrote this, "Children, how Jesus loved them. It is not at all surprising, therefore, that certain followers of Jesus brought their little ones to him so that he might lay his hands on them, blessing them and praying for them." And by the way, these are infants that were brought to him, at least if we believe that the passage in Luke 18, there's a passage just like this in Luke 18, verses 13 to 15. I really think they are the same passage. And there the Greek word brephos is used, which is always an infant. So these are, it's not the most important point to be made, but it's interesting they were actually infants. So parents really cannot begin too early bringing their children to the Lord. I mean, start thinking about it even when they're infants, that small, because we want to bring our children to the knowledge of the Lord. And of course, that would mean teaching them at home, bringing them to church. I think it's so sad. I see this as a major difference between when I was raised and children today. There's so fewer children who are either brought to church or sent to church. But church needs to be a part of that training and teaching. And as they grow and as they grow older and they see what's going on in the world, their parents should explain events to them from a Christian perspective. And they need to be prayed with them and for them and teaching them. And we'll look at just for a kind of a last verse here. If you look at Ephesians 6. What Paul wrote here in Ephesians 6, verse 4. "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Big issues in our culture about what kind of discipline is allowable with children. I'm glad I was raising children in a different era than today, but children need discipline. The idea is that they will be able at some point as they grow and mature to self-discipline themselves and to make the right choices. Sometimes parents have to help them make those right choices. But bringing them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord, which is to be done at home, it's to be done at the church, instructing our children in the ways of God. How wonderful it is when parents will do that, and especially starting as early as they can. Father, we thank you for the words that Jesus has given to us here, that Matthew has included in his gospel, about important subjects, sometimes painful subjects. We thank you, Father, that as we study the scriptures, we can come to correct opinions on what is pleasing to you and what is not displeasing. And as we try to order our lives and our decisions according to your word. So, Father, thank you for this particular passage. Thank you for your grace given to us all. And we pray this in our Savior's name. Amen. Next week, we'll look at the rest of that chapter and the teaching about the rich young ruler. So you can look if you want to in all three of the synoptics, Matthew 19, Mark 10, and I think Luke 18 is Luke's account. They're all pretty similar, but they all have some separate things that you might want to notice.